Well, good morning. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Pray with me. O God, who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share in the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity, your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. We will have Q&A after this. Jesus saves. Amen. In Matthew 1, the angel of the Lord said to Mary, "You shall have a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus saves. Grace saves. Amen. Ephesians 2:5, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." Grace saves. Faith saves. Amen. We got a little quieter there. Jesus in Luke 7 said to the sinful woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Faith saves. Surely very few, if any of us, would deny any of those fundamental truths. I mean, if the Bible says it, we believe it, right? Amen. So to say we are not saved by Jesus, or we are not saved by grace, or we are not saved through faith, would be to make statements that are fundamentally and absolutely in direct contradiction to what God has revealed in his word and should be immediately challenged. And so with that in mind, I have one more for you. Baptism saves. All right, that's better than I thought. I was a little nervous there for a second. I had a whole thing about like why you guys didn't say amen after that. All right. Well, good. We might not need Q&A after, especially if we're hungry. That's great. Peter says that exact statement in our text today. And yet, and I'm sure you're familiar, in American evangelicalism, a statement like baptism saves is immediately rejected. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask someone what they mean when they say baptism saves. For not everyone who quotes Peter means what Peter says when Peter says what Peter says. But I would say that we too often give people a pass if they say the words Jesus saves, grace saves, faith saves. Which Jesus? What kind of grace? Faith in what? Faith in who? We saw during our time in 1 John, and Matt will discuss it next week in Sunday school, there are all kinds of false Jesuses. And so just because someone says, "I believe in Jesus," it's an entirely fair question to say, which Jesus? And yet we affirm Jesus saves. This week in Sunday school, or the week after that in Sunday school, we're going to see that there are heretics that affirm grace saves. But like Rome, they changed the biblical definition of grace. And yet, we affirm grace saves. Unless we let Protestants off the hook, we say that you're saved by faith. But then we redefine faith to mean only a mental assent to what is true rather than a loyal faithfulness to the triune God. But we still affirm we are saved by faith because the Bible affirms it. And so my desire for us this morning is that we will not limit God's word because we are afraid of being Roman Catholic, we want to be consistent Protestants, or that we want to be truly Reformed. Instead, if God's word says something, I want us to be able to affirm that very thing so that we can appreciate the fullness of God's gifts for us, even if we have to wrestle a little bit to get there. If God, as we said in Sunday school, if God intends two doctrines to hug, far be it from us to put them asunder. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand as we honor the reading of God's word from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Whoops. Hear God's word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they did not obey when the God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. O Lord, add your blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, Amen. Please be seated. Now, I can imagine a verse like this makes some of us quite nervous. Hang on, guys. I'm all over the place here. All right. So I chose this text today because about 6 months ago when we were laying out the sermon series, I thought it would be kind of neat to preach on a text of baptism that's pretty heavily disputed on the day that the historical church celebrates the baptism of Jesus. But I misread the church calendar. Next week is the week that the historic church celebrates Christ's baptism. So we're going to cover the disputed text anyway because we've already accepted you people into membership and there's no going back. I have to say straight away that as a Reformed Christian who believes the Bible teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, to say out loud, even to read Peter's words, that baptism saves y'all, is not something I say without immediately wanting to make sure that you don't understand me. And yet, if we believe in the fifth sola of the Reformation, that the scriptures alone are our ultimate authority and our standard by which we are to discern truth from error, we have to be able to say that 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 is not only without error, but incapable of having any error in saying, baptism saves y'all. If God says baptism saves y'all, we cannot turn around and say baptism does not save y'all. And yet, particularly because of how much false teaching there has been on this topic, it's perfectly acceptable and necessary for us to say, yes, baptism saves y'all, and then immediately ask, what on earth does that mean? For the last few hundred years, the church has fallen into the trap of proof texting, pulling a single verse entirely out of its context, ignoring genre, ignoring authorial intent, and ignoring the whole counsel of God. And so in this tendency to build our religious convictions around a verse here, a verse, there, a verse, everywhere, a verse, we are prone to ignorance and division and false teaching. And so while we do affirm 1 Peter 3:21 and the statement, baptism saves y'all, we're going to take the next hour and a half to figure out what that means. Nah, just kidding. I'm already hungry. Okay, so first, we're going to do just a little bit of background on the letter and the purpose that Peter had in writing what he wrote and saying what he said. And then we're going to look at three baptisms in the Bible to see what Peter might be drawing on to be able to say something that sounds so shocking to our New Testament ears. And then finally, we're going to see how a more robust understanding of baptism leads us to understand a little bit more about who God is and how he works so that we can have a stability in the midst of our doubts and our fears. So first, admitting that this is a difficult verse, we need to back up and we need to ask ourselves, why would Peter say such a thing? What possible circumstances could have arisen that the Apostle Peter would feel the need to say, baptism saves you? Well, first off, Peter did not write this to an increasingly superstitious church in the Middle Ages. He did not write this to the biblically illiterate clergy of the Restorationist movement. And he did not write this to a Gnostic group of Christians who deny God uses very simple, ordinary means to communicate extraordinary, infinite realities to his people. These people were wiser than all of that. He's writing to a group of first century Christians sometime in the early 60s, about 30 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and about 5 to 10 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, early on in the ministry of the apostles, Christians were viewed as just another Jewish sect by Rome, and so they were largely ignored. And yet, as the years went on, it wasn't only the Jews who persecuted and hunted and murdered Christians. Eventually, it became clear, even to Rome, that these Christians weren't Jews. And their insistence that Jesus was Lord, not Caesar, eventually led Christians to likewise be persecuted and hunted and murdered by the Romans. And so these Christ followers were receiving persecution from both the land beast, the religious powers in Judaism, and the sea beast, the political powers of Rome. And though Christianity was spreading like wildfire, it didn't change the fact that they were really undergoing unjust suffering, and they were constantly surrounded with fear and anxiety and doubt, not because they didn't have enough in their 401k, but because they could die tomorrow. And so Peter writes them a letter to circulate among the exiles in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. In chapter 1, he begins by reminding them of the ultimate and infinite realities that belong to them because of the work of the triune God in saving and sanctifying them. He tells them God the Father has loved and known them from before time. God the Spirit has set them apart. He's granted them faith and obedience to Jesus Christ, and they've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, cleansing them from their sins. Because they've been adopted into the family of the infinite, eternal God, Peter says that their inheritance is imperishable. It's undefiled and it is unfading. And so even when they look around and it feels like they have nothing. And they're wondering, can we possibly hold on? Peter reminds them that their ultimate destiny is not dependent upon their power and their might. Peter says that they are being guarded and they're being kept safe by God. And this is cause for rejoicing. Even if now, for a little while, though necessary, they're being grieved by various trials. So stand firm. Be holy. They're living in the times that the prophets said were coming and are now here. So stay the course. Be faithful. Trust the Lord. Be true to Him. Lean on His infinite and eternal wisdom rather than their own finite and temporal experience. In chapter 2, Peter moves on and he addresses the folly of some who have professed Christ and yet are acting like the world in their religious zeal. Young, foolish men had ganged together and they had begun to cause trouble for anyone who would stand in the way of the church. They were not willing or content in waiting on the vengeance of the Lord. And so instead they would rise up and they would start skirmishes and they would bring more and more suffering on the church because they were proving to be the very kind of rebels that Rome wouldn't tolerate. And so rather than act like Jesus, who though he was reviled, did not revile in return, these fools are filled with malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Peter says these guys get what's coming to them. If they want to cause trouble, then they don't get to get upset when they have to pay for it. If they want to hold political rallies and cause trouble at the Capitol with public displays of rebellion and openly deride and mock the authorities, they do not get any props for being martyrs when they're beaten for being jerks. Peter says if these other Christians continue to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor, but are still sought out for persecution and suffering, then their endurance in Christ's likeness is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And then in chapter 3, Peter makes it even more personal. This gospel for the suffering isn't just a theory for the rabble-rousers out there. We have to actually model this in our homes too. And so Peter addresses wives and says, if you're married to a jerk and someone who disobeys God, act like you belong to Jesus. Don't take matters into your own hands and dish out punishment with your own mouths. Just like Peter rebuked the rebels for their impatience and their arrogance and their rebellious speech when under the authority of ungodly rulers, he tells wives who may find themselves living with men who are ungodly to still be respectful and submissive and quiet. He tells them not to act like Lady Folly. Don't obsess over outward appearances, but instead imitate the godly women of old who, like Sarah, obeyed Abraham even in his folly, calling him Lord. Peter acknowledges this is indeed scary, but if they do good and they do not fear, then they reveal themselves to be daughters of God. But he doesn't leave the husbands off the hook either. He tells husbands who may have wives that appear to be weak and sensitive to live with them in an understanding way. They're weaker vessels, and husbands are to treat them as such, not demeaning them or belittling them, but being careful in the way that they handle them. Like you would a prized, delicate vase so that they can pray in a good conscience and their prayers won't be hindered. And finally, just before our section in chapter 3, Peter regroups And he puts everyone back into the same bucket who is suffering unjustly. And he calls them to stand firm so that they might obtain a blessing. And hear the echoes from our responsive reading in verses 10 through 12. For who desires to love life and see good days? Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so essentially, Peter is writing to these sufferers and saying, if you're suffering for being rebellious, repent. But if you're being faithful, if you're living a life of reliance on the Lord and you're not causing trouble, and as far as it depends on you, you're living at peace with all people and you're still suffering, stay the course. Stick together. You're not alone. God has not forgotten you. And he's not angry at you. And the very real trials and the searing pain and the excruciating suffering that you're really going through is not because of your sin. In verse 18, Peter makes that abundantly clear. Christ suffered once for sins. Yes, you might be unrighteous, but he was the righteous one, and he suffered on your behalf. And he did this not so that y'all might come to God on your own volition, apart from his grace, but so that he might bring you to himself. Christ was put to death, really, in the flesh. Like you, he suffered. And he really died. Just like you may, under the hands of lawless men. But that wasn't the end of the story. Peter doesn't stop there. He says the second person of the Trinity was made alive by the third. Christ, though he suffered, died, and was buried, was made alive by the Spirit. Now, if we'd only ever heard Paul, we might expect Peter to then try to comfort these people by saying something like this. Do you not know then that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And Peter actually says the exact same thing, but he says it in such a way that has thrown theologians for a loop for 2,000 years. Peter, again, in the context of trying to encourage suffering Christians of God's love for them, writes that the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is the same Spirit in which Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey in the days of Noah. The popular reformer, John Calvin, perhaps you've heard of him, who stood against the false teachings of Rome upon the threat of death, who left the church with one of the great systematic theologies of all time in the institutes of the Christian religion, and who influenced Christian thought for the last 500 years, taught that this text is about Christ descending into Hades and proclaiming victory over the evil spirits and ultimately freeing the Old Testament believers from Sheol after his death and before his resurrection and ascension. After all, Paul did say in Ephesians 4 that when Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And in saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. It seems legit. But as brilliant as Calvin is, another man who might have even been more brilliant, Augustine, took a different view on this text. Perhaps the most well-known church father who everyone wants on their team, who took 15 years to write The City of God to defend Christianity as being good for the Roman Empire so that they wouldn't persecute the Christians. And the same Augustine who defended the saints and the church against the great arch-heretic Pelagius took these words of Peter to mean that when Noah preached before the flood, Noah was preaching in the Spirit of Christ. And this view is commendable. After all, Peter says in his very next letter, perhaps to clarify this one, that no prophecy that is in Scripture was ever brought about by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then in the next chapter, Peter references the same flood event and says that Noah was a proclaimer of righteousness, and he was delivered from judgment with seven others. So Augustine taught that the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah. I like that one too. Martin Luther, reformer par excellence, defender of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and author of the 95 Theses and the Great Bondage of the Will, arrogant though he was, simply said he had no idea what Peter was talking about. I like that one. But thankfully, rest assured, I was listening to a pastor this week who, as far as I can tell, has no formal theological education, let alone defended civilization against heretics and political empires who sneak to snuff out the faith, easily dismisses these saints. Weak explanations, he says. And so in his cargo shorts and muumuu, he says that he has something more interesting for us. Great. And so he goes to Genesis 6 and says, it's simple. Angels inhabited men. They had sex with women, and they produced giants as their offspring. He then proceeds to show how those days of Noah were the end times, just like the end times that we're in now, and there's spiritual warfare. And just as God destroyed the corrupt world in the days of Noah, so too is God about to rapture the church and rescue us from a corrupt world before releasing those big bad demon giants on everyone who's left behind. It's comical. It's arrogant. But unfortunately, brothers and sisters, this guy's view is the predominant view in American evangelicalism. So instead of coming to the text, instead of hearing this as an encouragement to Christians to persevere through suffering and giving the saints of God a firm foundation on which to have some stability, guys shove terrible eschatology into it and tell people they won't have to suffer because Jesus is going to make you disappear. Poof. And then what's more, they spend 2 minutes on the next verse trying to convince you that baptism doesn't save you. As if our faith is stronger than and opposed to our baptism. Brothers and sisters, let it not be so among us. Peter is writing to suffering saints, encouraging them to be faithful in the midst of their suffering, just like Jesus who saved them, the Jesus that's the same yesterday and today and forever. And so if you're doubting, if you're wavering, if you're wondering whether or not God is judging you for your sin and bringing you the suffering because of your lack of faith, do not rely on the subjective feeling of your faith to stabilize you. Peter doesn't just say, you're suffering, but just have faith. He doesn't just say, you're suffering, but you have the Holy Spirit. And he sure as heck doesn't say, just hang on a little longer until Jesus makes you disappear. Peter can encourage these saints that they will be delivered safely through trials, through persecution, and through judgment, because God has always delivered his people through these things. And Peter highlights the story of Noah to show the ordinarily extraordinary means by which God typically chooses to do this. So that brings us to the second thing. We're going to look at three baptisms in the history of redemption to show where the apostles might get such a crazy idea in their theology of baptism. Now, to our New Testament-only ears, we might think that baptism is only a New Testament occurrence, but that is simply not the case. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that our forefathers were all baptized in the wilderness when God delivered them out of slavery. All of God's people, young and old, passed through the baptismal waters while God's enemies were drowned. Their baptism saved them and delivered them to receive bread from heaven and drink from the water from the rock, which is Christ. 1,000 years later, the prophet Jonah fled from God, but God would not let him continue in his disobedience. Instead, God, the hound of heaven, used Jonah's baptism into death and his resurrection therefrom, not only to save Jonah, but to save an entire nation. Again, the waters of baptism were a means of salvation for all whom God desired to save. And so for Peter to take us to Noah and to say that like baptism saved Noah, so too would baptism save these people he's writing to, is perfectly understandable given their understanding of how God works. So Paul can reference Israel's group baptism to admonish the Corinthians for grumbling and complaining. And Jesus can reference Jonah's baptism to indicate that he would die and rise for the life of the world. And so Peter can pick up on Noah's baptism and apply it to these folks' unique situation. Remember, Noah was alone in his generation. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that his intentions were only evil all the time. Noah was surrounded by men who professed to be sons of God, but were intermarrying with the daughters of wicked men and forsaking the faith. The supposed men of God looked at what they perceived to be God's inactivity, failed to heed his word, and took things into their own hands, mocking Noah for his quiet faithfulness. The earth was filled with violence, and Noah was threatened by professing believers and unbelieving people alike, and yet he stood firm. During that entire story, surrounded by violence and wickedness and persecution, with only the word of God to rely on, we never hear Noah speak a single word. A proclaimer of righteousness, though he's silent. He receives God's word that the world is wicked. He believes that God will judge men for their evil, and Noah patiently trusts God to keep his word. He hears the instruction from God to where he and his family might find safety, and Noah obeys God by building the ark and taking his family into it. We are told it is Yahweh who shuts the ark. He then brings down baptismal waters for 40 days, destroying wicked men, cleansing the earth, but delivering Noah and his family. You see, that is the perfect story for these people in 1 Peter. Like Noah, they found themselves in what felt like a hopeless situation. They were being persecuted by those who professed to be sons of God. They were being threatened by wicked men who were always evil all the time and filled with violence. And like Noah, Peter was calling them to undergo that reviling without reviling in return. But they were scared. And they weren't sure, would they be swept up in the judgment of God? Would Jesus' promise be fulfilled? Would they ultimately be delivered? And so Peter's word echoed the Noah story for a reason. He reminds them that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so like Noah, these folks have God's favor. Like Noah, they have an ark that will keep them safe. Like Noah, the eyes of the Lord are upon them, for in Christ they are righteous. And like Noah, there's a baptism that will save them from the coming judgment. And so just like the baptism in Noah's day can be said to have saved him and his household and yet destroyed the rest of the world, so too can Peter say to these folks that their baptism will save them, though it will destroy the rest of the world. Not because when they got baptized, it washed dirt off their bodies, but because in their baptism, God has placed them in the ark. He's shut the door. And they're in Christ, which is manifest in his church. And just as Christ was made alive again in the Spirit and has gone into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God, so too all who are united to him in a death like his will be united to him in a resurrection like his. This is how they can have a good conscience. There's an objective reality that trumps their subjective uncertainties. And it isn't because they prayed some prayer. Their good conscience doesn't come from the strength of their faith or the absence of their suffering or the presence of blessing in their lives. They can have good, clean, well-informed consciences because they've been baptized by God into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And just like the baptismal waters drowned the enemies of God who were immersed beneath the waters, so also like Israel and Noah, will they pass through the waters safely, them and their households. And so does Jesus save? Yes. He's the ark. Does grace save? Yes. God looked with favor upon Noah, and he looks with favor upon all whom he pleases. Does faith save? Yes. Trusting him leads to obeying his commands. And does baptism save? Yes. Because this is the ordinary means that God does extraordinary things for his people yesterday and today and forever. And so finally, after hearing the context of the original audience and seeing how God has used baptism to save his people, let us rejoice and find some stability in our own faith. You see, these realities are not only true for Israel. They're not only true for Jonah. They're not only true for Noah and Peter's audience. They're true for you. And we could try to clarify by highlighting that Peter does not say getting baptized guarantees that an individual will be in heaven with Jesus forever. And we could make sure to point out that Peter did not say baptism regenerates you and that it removes your heart of stone and inserts a heart of flesh, thereby making you an elect saint who is predestined of God for the foundation of the world, regardless of whether you trust him and live a life to glorify him. We could do those things. But for now, let's have Peter's words stand as is. The assurance God wanted his children to have by inspiring Peter to pen the words, "Baptism saves y'all," is the same assurance he wants for you. He doesn't want you to remove divine baptism from its context and place your trust in some human action as if it were magic, and then neglect your faith the rest of your life. But he does want you to have something besides your flickering, fluttering faith in the midst of your suffering to remind you of God's objective work for you and in you. You who are suffering, you who are doubting, and you who might be tempted to think the pain you're going through is God's angry judgment for your sin, do not have to be tossed to and fro by the wind. Your assurance doesn't have to be grounded in your subjective feelings or your constantly changing circumstances. There is something more real, more sure, and more objective for you. You can draw near to God, as the writer to the Hebrews says, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, because your hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with water. Are you baptized? Has God put his name upon you? Has he brought you and your household into the ark and shut the door? If so, then when you find yourself doubting and afraid, look to your baptism and be reminded that God himself has already acted on your behalf in so many ways. Y'all didn't save yourselves. Y'all didn't merit grace that is yours. Y'all didn't muster up the faith, and y'all didn't baptize yourselves. If y'all trust in Christ and have been baptized by God into Jesus, then you can trust he saves you. His promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for as many as the Lord our God calls, for all the exiles who have suffered, are suffering, and will suffer in the faith faithfully. God has saved you. God is saving you. And God will save you for his glory, for your good, and for the life of his world. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.